Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Exus Network with John Hennedy. I'm your host, John Hennedy, and tonight I want to share with you a section of Scripture. Now, a lot of times you read a passage of Scripture in one of the Gospels, and it gives you a synoptic view, whereas if Luke, for instance, carries the same message, it may embellish it more than Matthew or more than Mark. Since the Gospel of John is 90% exclusive, and there's so much in John's Gospel that isn't recorded anywhere else, there's called the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John is the fourth Gospel. John was written around the late 90s, mid-90s to late 90s, whereas Matthew and Luke were written probably in the late 50s or 60s. Mark as a Gospel may have been written in the late 40s. We aren't totally settled on that as far as scholarship is concerned, but that is the traditional view of those writings, and to which then I must confess I have fallen into that traditional view. Irrelevant really to tonight's message, but I just give you a background of parallel events where one gospel writer will say something and then the similar message is told in another gospel. That's called a parallel. They're not exact quotes. Some add a lot more than one. Some absolutely leaves out some things that that the other says. And so we get a different picture of the writings of the Gospels, told more accurately and believably by the writers who themselves did not share the passages and say, oh, by the way, Luke said this, but I want to add a couple things to that. There's no indication in the text itself that one disciple knew that the other had written. They're compelled, Luke says he's compelled to write so that we have an orderly account, and he's writing to a friend of his, both the book of Acts and also the Gospel of Luke, written to the same person for the reason of knowing what took place by eyewitnesses. Well, in this passage of selection, or in this passage of the same story being told in various forms, Luke 22, beginning with verse 8, it just simply says that Jesus told his disciples to go and prepare for the Passover meal. Now, real briefly, the Passover meal goes back to about 500 years, 440 years technically, of the Jewish people, Hebrew people, that were enslaved in Egypt. God told Abraham that they would be there for 400 years, and then once they got there, they were there 40 years more before the Pharaoh died, and things got rather ugly and treated them as tremendous slaves. And during that period of time, then Moses was called back in Genesis to at the burning bush to go and release the people. There's a lot of story about Moses there, and I'll not get into that. Most of you probably are listening to this program are familiar with that anyway. But simply enough that there's a period of time over which the Jews, or the Hebrews rather, were in Egypt, to which then they were allowed to leave. The Passover was because of the 10 plagues of Egypt, and the 10th plague God sent upon Egypt throughout the entire land, that the firstborn would die. That's the firstborn of the family. That's the firstborn of the livestock. They would all die. And such a cry went out through Egypt. They were told to prepare for this Passover meal. They were to stand up while they ate. They were to eat various items that represented their life as a slave, but they were to continue that Passover meal, a reminder of the death angel passing over them and striking down the firstborn of all of the others who had enslaved them. And so here we have Jesus and his disciples are preparing for the Passover meal. And Matthew 26, 17 to 30 gives a digest of that. As a matter of fact, we learn some things in that passage that if we didn't know something else that I'm going to tell you, it sounds like all 12 disciples were there for the Passover meal as well as the Lord's Supper. Now, if you think the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper are synonymous terms, you really missed the truth of that story, and you've missed the whole significance of John's record, which we're going to look at in just a minute. There's a great consensus, however, from Psalm 41:9 throughout all the Gospels, and that is where the prophetic statement that a friend would share his bread with Jesus and betray him. And of course, Luke and Matthew both deal with that. Whoever reaches his hand into the sop, as it were, with me, the same as the one that's going to betray me. Now, in the Passover meal, there's something that you must understand. Number one, they didn't have forks. They ate with pieces of bread. They used those as dips, or they wrapped meat around them and dipped into a sauce. And that's what the story was, that Judas is going to share the bowl as Jesus dips into the sauce the same time Judas does. Now, let me put that in a practical concept. Let's say you're watching a basketball game, and you each have a bucket of popcorn, or you're at a theater, and you have a bucket of popcorn that you're sharing. And out of courtesy and out of just social decor, you may get your popcorn, and then the person with you may get some popcorn. But in the intensity of the movie or in the intensity of the game, you may not be aware that the other person is dipping his hand into the popcorn, and you may do the same as he does at that same time. It is that significance, it is that scenario that Jesus has reference to this. Because according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 13, even though Matthew and Luke tell the story, it's a synoptic form. They leave out a lot of details. And it sounds as though that Jesus knows in advance who is going to betray him. But if you were to couple Matthew and Luke with John's Gospel, we don't seem to get that same picture. Rather, it is the dipping into the bread, or the dipping of the bread into the sop, that declares that Jesus knows exactly now who is going to betray him. And, of course, that is Judas. I want to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 30 and following, and I want to go through a section of passages that I believe Judas had already gone and missed some of the greatest, most vital lessons that Jesus teaches for the disciples that are faithful, and hence the church that the world is not privileged to hear. Those people who listen to the gospel preached on radio or television and may not, in fact, be Christians themselves, probably really miss what is going on in this section. And those people in church who do not decide to study the scriptures, rather they just read it, that they fall into the trap of making one passage that doesn't say something, although you think it should, you apply what you think it should because of some other passage that says something, and you just put it together. If you were to dissect a passage of scripture in Matthew 26 and following, or in Luke 22 and following, you cannot verify everything that John is going to say, which is exclusive to the meeting that took place after Judas left. Let's look real quickly, John 13, verse 30. And it starts out by saying this: as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, John has in his gospel a tremendous ability to represent evil and sin with darkness. And Jesus, in his words, or the revelation of God, as light. And I think it's a, I don't think it's a play on words. I think it was serious. It was a time that John just said, and by the way, it was dark. It represented what Judas was going to do. That, I mean, that's a whole picture of God's orchestration, is to make the words say exactly what was taking place. Well, beginning then with verse 31, now he, this was after Judas was gone, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. It took the removal of Judas, which Satan had entered his heart, in order to have the full picture of God's glory. I want to say this. Now, this verse doesn't say this, but it makes sense to me that it would imply that in the presence of evil, the glory of God is not as evident as when the evil is gone, and the glory then becomes more radiant. That's just an observation that I'm going to make, and if you have a problem with that, I really apologize that we may be distant on that. But in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus had just said he's getting ready to leave and they can't come with him. And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't we follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I'll tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Now, that's rather a serious issue, because even though the disciples weren't aware of what was going on with Judas when he left, as a matter of fact, they thought he was going to go out and buy something or give money to the poor. They don't know why he was leaving. So when they make that statement in the absence of Judas, that I will lay down my life for you, and he simply says, no, I'll tell you something. Before the rooster crows in the morning, when the rooster crows, before it crows, you will deny me three times. You'll disown me three times. You'll say, I don't know you. Three different times you're going to say that. That must be a rather heavy thought that came over Peter's heart. At this point, John's gospel doesn't show that Peter responded to that. And maybe he didn't out loud. Maybe he's pondering that. Maybe he finds the depth of that and the sadness of that and the reality, because he may not even understand what he just said. But I'm sure Peter didn't pass that up. Well, let's go on to verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know that the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, we found Thomas in a couple other places, and we'll see him later on in the Gospel of John. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And so how can we know the way? In verse 6 of chapter 14, Jesus answers, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's a very startling statement to make, because people, especially today, we've had this ubiquity of preaching, preaching all over the place. We've had many exposures to the gospel. We've had a lot of people who had some church background in the early days may have fallen away from it in the more recent years, but in the early days they had some type of church background, by and large, not everybody. And so they might have some understanding of heaven. And as the world is exposing and duplicating and, contradicting and counterfeiting the gospel, they also make the promises of salvation to everybody. They offer that Jesus died on the cross for everybody, so everybody is saved and everybody's going to go to heaven. And there's a great belief out there among religious people that that everybody's going to make it to heaven. And I find that repulsive, number one. Quite frankly, we find in our churches the good people and the bad people. We find Jesus giving a parable about the kingdom. And he says the kingdom of God contains both weeds and wheat in this world. But when the angels come, he's going to separate the weeds from the wheat. As he's going to take the weeds, he's going to bundle them up, and he's going to burn them, and the wheat will go into his barn. That's a parable in reference to the barn to heaven and the weeds to the non-Christians who are also part of the environment in which the kingdom surrounds them. But it doesn't mean they are a Christian people just because they call themselves that. But they live and they probably worship among the Christian people. You may not be able to see them, the difference between them, just by our eye. And so it's easy to believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. I mean, they may not be the nicest guys in the world, but after all, God's gracious and God's loving, and his mercy is without end, very extensive in his mercy. And so we just want to believe that God's going to save everybody. But, you know, the text absolutely does not substantiate that thought. And so we don't want to hear that. We want to turn off the preaching. We want to not go to the churches that make such a radical statement as that. And we would rather have a God that loves everybody. That's the type of God we want. We want a generous God. We want a God that we can manipulate and do whatever we want to do, but we still want God's blessing on our lives. And I'm quite frankly tell you that God has his own righteousness about him and cannot be plowed through the mire of our behavior or even of our thoughts. There's a separation in that, and we'll look at that further even tonight. But in this passage of Scripture of John 14:6, Jesus says that he is the way, and the word is the only way. It is a declared way. It is a passage on the narrow road. It is the evidence by which then we must travel. If we're going to be godly, we have to go through him, and that passage needs to be the truth. The truth doesn't just mean, I know something that's true. It's ultimate. It's absolute truth. There's no bending of it. There's no trying to water it down. You can't wane its truth. It's absolutely the stark truth, and it's kind to us, and it's also a little bit bitter to us, because nobody likes to be disciplined. Nobody likes to know that we're doing wrong. Nobody likes to be told that, that's not right. We want to argue about it. We want to have our own opinion. Well, quite frankly, the kingdom of God did not solicit our own views. It is strictly the word of God through Jesus. And the writers of the New Testament put it down for us that we might know an awesome, holy God that does not contradict himself. He's very consistent, and he wants everybody to be saved, but on the terms that Jesus Christ is the Son and that his blood is that only way into forgiveness of sins and personhood of the kingdom. Well, looking then, after he has given that I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but me, that means mom and dad can't save you. That means that the church that you attend, even though they teach salvation, they don't offer it. Even though you are reading the Bible and you go to the services and you sing the songs and you enjoy what you do in the fellowship of people, That experience alone isn't what brings salvation. The only purpose of doing all of that is for us to grow closer to God and extend our heart to others that we might share in their lives. And the fellowship is not just sharing bread or a pop or a potato chip. Fellowship is sharing your life with somebody, having that intimacy of accountability, showing the good and the bad, and remaining faithful to each other. That's what the fellowship is. It's more, much more. And Christian people make mistakes and sin just like non-Christian people. But the Christian people don't plan to do so. The Christian people find guilt in their sinning, and they seek God's repentance. I mean, seek God's forgiveness. They repent and seek God's forgiveness. Whereas a non-Christian, they might feel a little bit bad about it, but as far as asking God to forgive them, they might even offer that. Hey, oh, please, God, forgive me this. But you know what? The heart may not really be there, because repentance is a military word, and it means about face. It also not only is a turning around of our behavior and our thought process, it also carries with it a remorseful sorry. I'm sorry that I did that. I grieve because I did that, or I said that. And we want to change. Well, from John 14, 6, we move a little further into the passage of John 14, 12. That's a kind of an interesting passage. I know I'm skipping a lot, but you'll have to read it on your own if you're going to get a lot out of it. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Well, we have a problem with that, because we know that Jesus died on the cross for us, and that was a great act of mercy. That's a crescendo of Jesus' ministry. That's why he came into this world, that we might be saved through his sacrifice on the cross. Now, through his blood, and we take a great deal of stock in that. And to suggest that we're going to do something bigger and greater than Jesus did, it just absolutely defies our logic. How can we do something greater than Jesus did? Well, you cannot on your own, but it says when he goes to the Father. Now, when Jesus goes to the Father, there's three things that occurs. One, he's accomplished everything God gave him to do. He sits down on the throne of authority over heaven and on earth, and he is the head of the church, and he's in control. He orchestrates everything, and so he can maneuver, if you will, people's lives. He can also give us wisdom that otherwise we don't know. He can empower us through his authority and his sovereignty. But the third thing he does, he sends the Holy Spirit to us. Now, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit in John's Gospel, because it is probably the greater picture of teaching on the Holy Spirit next to Romans and a few things that Paul says in Ephesians. We're going to look at that. And don't forget, my premise is that Judas is not here for this conversation. Jesus saves the teaching of the Holy Spirit and teaching of the greater things that we're going to do when there's an absence from the one who's going to betray him. When the glory of God is shining, the evil has gone, and it appears to me that Jesus is making a very strong declarative statement here that we're going to do some things, but on the basis that Jesus is going to heaven. And so whether we fully understand that or not, maybe we need to look at the number of Christians in the world today compared to just the 12 disciples that were there when he was there. And out of the 500 people that saw him being raised or having been raised from the dead at one time, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, there's 500 people that saw the risen Lord at one time. You go to the book of Acts in the first couple chapters, you'll see that only 120 people were there at the ascension. So I don't know what happened between that 40 days of having been raised from the dead and Pentecost having come 10 days beyond that. I can't give you a definitive statement about that. But simply, today we have more people in the world that are Christians than at that day. And even though Jesus did miracles, and even though Jesus had mercy and compassion and healed people and fed the multitudes and sent out the disciples door to door, we have more a greater evidence of the kingdom of God in this world today than was evident at that point. Of course, Jesus hadn't died yet while he was here, so consequently the Holy Spirit hadn't come. We're looking now at John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey my what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. When we talk to a non-Christian, they have a difficulty of understanding our faith. They have a difficulty of understanding why Jesus died. It looks to be self-sacrifice. It looks to be an ending or suicide. It looks to be, why would anybody become a Christian so that they could be killed? Why would anybody come to this world leaving heaven? And they don't understand that. That's a scenario that's played out beyond their capacity to gather it, because the Holy Spirit cannot be given to a non-Christian. They have no basis for understanding it. As I mentioned before, in Acts 2:38, where the Apostle Peter is preaching on Pentecost. Pentecost is the holiday following the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the crowd. There was 3,000 people there at the time, and they started showing some evidence of bizarre and out of the ordinary behavior. And Peter declares that it's the Holy Spirit that's come, and then he makes a statement about their guilt, their crime of killing Jesus, and the guilt upon their heart. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to repent, and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it appears to me, and especially sandwiched between the passages of Acts 2:38 and John 14:17, that the non-Christian can receive the Holy Spirit. Only the Christian can. And in that Acts 2:38 passage, I understand that to say that if a person repents of his sins and he is baptized in the name of Jesus, then he's given the Holy Spirit. I know there's people out there who argue about that point, but we're going to look at that one of these days, and we're going to see the continuity of Scripture. As in this passage here, Luke gives a synoptic form, and Matthew gives a synoptic form, and John is filling in the gaps. We're going to see that, and I think you're going to understand something about that that may not be evident with you currently. So I just hope you stay with me as I come up with different evening broadcasts. Well, in John 14:23, then, we find these words. Jesus is again talking, and he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." And that was almost like he said earlier, "You will keep my commandments." That's something that we need to look at. If you love Jesus, you're going to obey him. If you, I don't know what he says. Well, that's because you haven't read. That's because when you go to church, they give a quilt patch of theology. They talk about this story and they talk about that story, and you may not see how they fit together. There may be no adhesion in the passages, and so you see the Bible as a bunch of little stories that's just thrown in there, but I want to tell you that the Scripture is a complete story told in parts, and you need to see how they fit together. That's the dimensional picture. It's something that you have to look for. It's a study process that you put it together. God has a mystery, and Paul talks about that mystery, hidden through the ages. Why does God have a mystery? Why does he have a secret that no one knows? Well, in my book, The Two Secrets of God, which, by the way, I'm really proud of that writing, it tells about God having two secrets. And the secrets of that writing defines why God had the secrets and who discovered the secrets. Because in Matthew 13, Jesus starts out by explaining the secrets. the one of the secrets, but he's only telling to the disciples. So that's another story, and maybe down the road a ways we can go there, but let's finish this from John chapter 14, verse 23 and following. 24 says, "He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not mine alone, but they belong to the Father who sent me. And all of you I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of the things that I have told you." Now, the significance of that particular passage is that if a person doesn't obey the Word of God, Jesus says you don't really love Him. I mean, we have a kind of an interesting definition of love, and we've I love spaghetti, but that's our English phrases. So do you mean you like spaghetti? Well, yeah, I mean, technically, if you put it across to compare the word love and like, the word like is a simile. It just means something represents something else. And so, no, it's an affectionate term. I have a great deal of appreciation for spaghetti. I really, really enjoy it. And so I would use the word love in English. But certainly I wouldn't compare loving spaghetti with friends or family members or our fellow Christians. I have a greater love for them. And I'll do greater things with them. As two or more gathered, you know, we collect our finances, we share it for the glory of the Lord, and we our efforts are greater extended when there's an accomplice in accomplishing those things. Well, let's move on because I think it's important we finish this in verse 15, chapter 15, beginning with verse. One, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may even bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Just a quick word about that. Fruit bearers are those who belong to the root system. If you're talking about grapes, which is the consistent picture of the New Testament on Israel as being the grape, God is the vine dresser, and they were the grapes, if you were. Several parables about that, but Jesus is now talking to his disciples, and he gives them the same likeness that they belong to him as the root system nourishes the plant, which extends out on the vine bearing fruit. And he says that if you don't remain in me, you're not going to bear fruit. Now, I recall an old man, he and his wife, and I was preaching at the church one time, and I had asked him to do something, and he quickly responded that he and his wife had hand-dug the church basement 40 years ago. I mean, that took a great effort, and I complimented him on that. But my question was, well, that's great, but what have you done since then? And he became irate, because he couldn't give any evidence of something that he's done in the last 40 years of his life. And so if people cannot show the fruit of the gospel in their life, it may be because they have left the vine. And I know there's churches out there that would maybe not understand that in that same way. But nonetheless, I didn't write this book. So verse 6 says of chapter 15, "If anyone does not remain in me..." Oh, you mean it's possible not to remain? Just read it, John. Let the Holy Spirit do the teaching there. "If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now that may have judgmental consequences to it. That may have eternal consequences to it. Certainly, if you burn the branch, it's not going to be productive. If you cut it off because it isn't fruitful, that's kind of serious talk. When he's talking about us being the vine and his Father is the vine dresser, he's talking about us bearing fruit, being part of the vine, and you have to remain in the vine or you're not going to bear fruit. And then he goes on and makes a statement like that. That's just about shocking. And if it isn't shocking, it probably ought to be. And so maybe we ought to look at that another time. But in the same chapter, 15, verse 26, that John writes this, and it's also kind of interesting. He says in verse 25, but this is the fulfillment of what is written in the law. They hate me without reason. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. He's putting a responsibility upon the 12, or on the 11, that because they've been with Jesus, they've heard this particular teaching, they've seen his miracles, they've been witnesses and privileged to the greatest source of spiritual quality ever assembled in mankind, Jesus being God and man, he makes a requirement that because the Holy Spirit is with them and testifies the truth of this, that they also must be testifying. And that may be important to us today as well. From the Gospel of John, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 2, it says, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Oh, my goodness. Now, in our country, we haven't seen that. We've had an evidence of Christian influence. The early part of our country was based upon the Bible. Some of our laws were written based upon the Bible. Our court system was based upon the fairness and the justice of God, and also showing his mercy. Our school system taught the foundation of biblical truths. We've gotten away from that. And because of that, I just feel that there may be something that's not going to be pleasant to us for the years to come. But what he simply says is that the church or the Christians are going to be persecuted. Now, in America, that isn't the case yet, but in other countries, according to the Voice of the Martyrs, and by the way, if you aren't familiar with the Voice of the Martyrs, I recommend you Googling that and get their magazine. It's tremendous about the underground Christian churches in many countries. And, of course, they don't divulge a lot of names because that would impair their life. But you need to be aware of that. The Voice of the Martyrs, and though it's published in Oklahoma, it deals with worldwide evangelism and the concern of Christ in non-believing countries. Muslim countries, in communist countries, Arab countries, a lot of countries that do hate Christianity. In some of the Oriental places, the church is really strong, and they're dying for the faith. They're being persecuted for the faith, and the people there think they're doing, their God a favor. And so we just need to be more vigilant as to who we are as Christian people, and be grateful for the freedoms of America. But by the same token, the freedoms of America, we can become laxed. We can take for granted what God wants us to do. After all, it didn't cost us much to be Christian anymore in this country, and And without the cost, there is no righteousness. Without sacrifice, there is no righteousness. And so we might want to go to the Lord in prayer about that and ask God what you need to do, what you need to be to show the holiness of Christ in your life. From the 16th chapter also, looking at verse 7, it says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and in righteousness and judgment." When I see that point about Jesus going away, it is to our benefit that he goes to his Father so that he can send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. I've made a statement several times and probably haven't given the definitions of what I just said very well. I made the statement that Jesus, as Jesus was significant to the cross, as Jesus was significant to the cross, obviously he was, it was the blood of Jesus was shed so that we might have salvation. But as significant as Jesus was to the cross, which opened the door of heaven to us, the Holy Spirit is significant to the church. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no Christianity. Without the Holy Spirit in your life, there is no Christianity. Okay? Now, that sounds rough, but that's exactly what it was. Remember, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, but only the believers, only the faithful. And he will come upon you, and he will, that's future, when John's writing, he will dwell in you. And we'll see that then when I read you earlier, Acts 2:38, when Pentecost came, the church was established. You were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit after having repented. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit ministers outside us, convicting us of sin and righteousness. The Holy Spirit does not live inside the heart of a non-Christian. But once we become a Christian, once we give ourselves or yield ourselves to the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, then we become a Christian. The sins are washed away. The Holy of Holies, which we are representing the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 6, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have that presence of God within the heart of the Christian, and it's seen as the Holy Spirit. He has a great function in our lives. He has a great ministry to perform. And without him, the ministry doesn't get performed. Without the Holy Spirit, you do not produce the fruit. Rather, you are the vine that's drying up, and it will be cut off, and it will be burned. So it's significant to understand all this that Jesus is teaching about in the absence of Judas. That's germane also. Verse 9, in regards to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I go to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Who is the prince of this world? Well, that's Satan. And so Jesus' death on the cross brings the eventual demise of the kingdom of Satan. Taking his throne away, taking his power. If I can use the illustration of a campfire out in the middle of the woods somewhere, the campfire is glowing, and it puts out a great circle of light, and the farther you go from the campfire into the darkness, soon the darkness is the most obvious part of that geographical area. But as you come back into the light and approach the campfire, it's a very strong blaze, and it's warm, and it's brilliant there. And that's exactly what it is. If a person who is drying up on the vine, it's because he's denying the Spirit's ministry in his own life. The Spirit is there to, in fact, Paul talks about that quite extensively. You walk by the Spirit. You pray in the Spirit. You ask the Spirit's guidance. In Romans 8, he says, when you pray and you don't know what to talk about, the Spirit of God intercedes for you and translates your griefs and groans so that God can understand that. There are several other passages that talk about the ministry of the Spirit in your life, and that needs to be true. You can float. You can actually get by in the world by being good. You can speak kindly to people. You can be generous to people. You can be, have a great personality, jovial personality, and you can like people, and they can like you. You can be helpful. But as far as being a Christian, those are just peripheral things. And a Christian will be that way, but being that way doesn't make you a Christian. And without the Holy Spirit, you can still be perfectly good, but you will not be righteous. Okay, let's go on here in chapter 16 then, verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said, Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me again? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And that's at the cross. When he's dying, the world's happy about it. They've killed this guy. They got out of his way, and they're all making fun, mocking him, and so forth. And you, as a disciple, will weep because you see the death, you see the agony. I'm your friend, and you have that sorrow about it. But he goes on to say, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And how's that? Well, when he's buried, and he will be raised from the dead, and there will be a great joy when that happens, okay? So in chapter 16, verse 28 to 33 now, we have this. I came from the Father, and I entered the world. Now I am leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father. Verse 31, you believe at last, Jesus said, but a time is coming, and has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And when Jesus was arrested, even Peter abandoned him. Peter would have said, I'll die for you. But no, he scattered like everybody else. And then verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it doesn't appear that Jesus is going to overcome the world when he in fact is being killed. It looks like he is submitting to the powers of the world and losing. He's surrendering and losing. But what Jesus is saying later on in John's Gospel, as he talks to the authorities of the Roman Empire, he says, my kingdom's not of this world, but from another place. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And when you first read that, I suppose you might think that's his disciples. Well, that obviously is not the case, for the disciples are running away and hiding. We see them in the book of Acts, or actually we see them in Matthew 28, in Jesus being raised from the dead. They were behind a locked door. They were afraid of what might happen, what repercussions may come upon them, because they were seen as having been with him. And so they were afraid. Jesus isn't talking about the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples in this picture. When he says, my servants would fight, I think it's the same picture that's found in Psalm 78, when David writes regarding the destroying angels that moved through Egypt, killing the firstborn of every family. That marauding band of angels, that destroying band of angels. There's a song that he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Jesus talks about it. He could have called legions of angels to come and to rescue him. But the will of the Father was why he came to this world, to die for the sins of man. and to offer salvation to everyone who would accept him. Now, let me just put that for a second on the main burner of tonight's broadcast. If God so loved the world, and he did, that he sent his only Son, and he did, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, then you being part of the world, in the world and of the world, wouldn't you like to have an everlasting life in the glory, in the presence of Christ, where John writes in Revelation, there's no sadness, there's no tears, there's no death, there's absolutely no pain? Wouldn't you like to have that? I know this world is all tangled up with grief, and is tangled up with frustration, and is tangled up with poverty, and all the blights that cause us heartache, sickness and sadness, loneliness, all those things that represents the lack of heaven. You think God is happy about the sadness of this world? You think God likes your loneliness? Oh, no. He doesn't. As a matter of fact, he doesn't so much that he's made a heaven for you. He didn't want you to have the pain. No, no, no. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want you to have pain so much that he's provided a heaven for you. And the sadness of seeing someone die and going through the agony of the last breath, the pain that they're in and the struggle they are and the consequences and sadness that creates, God isn't happy about that. So much is his sadness on that, that he's created a heaven just for you that doesn't have any pain, doesn't have any sadness, doesn't have any sorrows, no death, but the greatest joys you'll ever know, an everlasting fulfillment of joy after joy after joy forever. Paul says your mind can't even wrap itself around all the things that's awaiting you. And I trust that to be true, because, you know, we're in the body, we're physical, heaven is spiritual, and so I don't know what that is. I know we have a spiritual side to us because the Spirit of God lives in the Christian. I know we have spiritual interest, and the Word of God talks about that, and we believe that, and we strive to offer that to other people. I know we have that, but we're still in this world, and John says that the devil, Satan, is the god of this world. And Jesus says it back in the passage I just read. Now is the time for the prince of this world to be cast out. But what that means is from his authority. But he still has a lot of influence. He still has a lot of residual occurrences. You reap what you sow, and all that I mentioned the other night. That's going to still continue in this world, and our pollutions and our selfishness, our greeds, all the things that we do that causes other people pain are because of the sinfulness in the world, and also the sinfulness that's in our own hearts. We choose to sin. We want things ourselves. We want to outdo everybody else. That just seems to be the way that we've been taught as Americans. The white picket fence and the two-car garage and the three kids or whatever that is, you know, the sadness of that is there's no basis to promise that. Not everybody is going to have those things. And even if they had three kids, who knows what type of kids you're going to be, because the influence of this world, Jesus says sin's going to come, but woe to him who brings it. It's going to come. There's going to be people that influence your children's lives in such a way that they're going to cause you grief. And the only deterrent to that, the only possible solution to that is while they're young and tender, they find the value of Christ out of your life, out of your witness. You teach them about Jesus. You tell them about the love of God and the provisions of God, and let them yearn and heartache for the glories of Christ and the desire to be with him forever. They need to understand that. Once they understand that, you know, the proverb says you teach a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But we're not teaching our kids very well. First off, in most school systems, and by our current television structure, and by our quick access to iPods and everything else. We have information ready, and we move quickly from one subject to another, and kids have lost that ability to concentrate. They're all over the page quickly. They don't want to dwell on anything. That's too hard. But in the homes, and there are people today who have very obedient children. You go to Walmart, and you can see how children misbehave and how they yell and scream and kick and holler and insist on stomp their feet or run off. But you can also see some people whose parents have a real love for God, who have disciplined their children, and those children, I've watched them. I've watched them walk along the side of the parents, and I've also watched them say, "Mom, can I have this or Dad?" And the answer is no. There was no frustration. They just went on. Can you imagine your kids being that way? You know, they can be that way if you start early enough, because the influence and value system of your life, as it gives them a foundation for living, they understand the priorities and the necessary truths that guide the lives and provide the wisdom for their decisions. But if you've been delinquent in your church attendance, if you've been delinquent in reading the scriptures, or you just don't know, it's too difficult for you, and you don't teach the kids, after all, they'll make up their own mind when they get older whether they want to go to church or not. You know, you just condemn them to hell, because those children, if they don't have a value and a base, a priority that comes from the family, from people that they love, they're not going to get it from people they don't love. They're not going to be sharp enough in the shed to say, "Hey, I want to be righteous." The Holy Spirit does not come to the world. It only comes to the heart of believers who have given themselves in their repentance and their sins having been removed. The Holy Spirit is not for everybody. It's just only for the believers and the faithful believers. If you remain in Him, then He will bless you. If you don't remain in Him, you know, you're treated like a branch that's cut up and burned. Now, I know that gives a little bit of a worry about some people who have been taught once saved, always saved. But the scriptures don't point that direction. And so we'll look at that again another night. But just the passage alone in this John's gospel that I read to you about remaining in me, and if you don't remain in me, then the consequences are described in the text. So you might give that a thought. Not that you're worried about being faithful, because if you are truly faithful, then you will be obedient. If you love Jesus, to be obedient. He says, "If you don't love me, you're not going to mind me." And so that kind of tells a story about where our heart is. So anyway, I just want you to know that. And tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at John 17. John 17 is the prayer of Jesus. And he prays a very significant prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. But as I earlier mentioned in the beginning of this broadcast, Matthew 26 and Luke 22 is a synoptic form of that. And as I've told you, that Jesus was not there for the Lord's Supper, read 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 28 or 29. In that passage, verse 25 particularly, Paul makes this statement. After they had eaten the meal, then he took the cup and said, "This cup is in my blood." So there was a period of time. Of course, the Passover had several cups that they used. But after they ate, Jesus presents the new covenant. And, of course, as I showed you earlier, Matt, in John 13:30, Judas left. He doesn't come back until John 18, verse 3. So we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. Again, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer does not include Judas. I thank you for joining me tonight. It's John Hannity. I ask you to come back again tomorrow night. May God bless you. I appreciate your audience to listen. And let me know what you think about it. So in the name of Christ, I bid you a good night, and I hope to hear from you again tomorrow night. Thank you.